this particular material. This is meaty stuff from the Word of God. As you can see from the title tonight, at least the verses that we're going to cover, we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to cover the first half of the chapter, hopefully. And next week, it just worked out so very well. Mrs. Zengully has done a great job. We got one more place here for one more picture, and next week we'll be wrapping this up. I sat down today and counted up all the outlines, and what you have in your hand tonight is number 19. This is the 19th Sunday night that we've spent in the book of Zechariah thus far. And I'm not even sure when we began, because I know that we have broken a few times along the way for various things. But it's been a difficult study to do. I know I've been around the pastor for these 20 weeks. Boy, he's been hard to get along with, trying to figure this whole thing out. He spent a lot of time in his study reading and more praying, I think, than reading, trying to come up with some of the things, especially in the earlier chapters when we got into those night visions. It was some very interesting material that was covered there. But as the pastor brought out last week, the book of Zechariah is a prophetical book. There are, of course, many practical and personal applications that we can draw from the book. As you look over the pictures here tonight, and you may recall some of the lessons that we have been through, we've tried to make some practical applications. But yet, some of them are difficult to do that because the material is so heavily doctrinally oriented in this book. Everything that we read about in this book, with the exception of a little bit of history that's referred to, is yet to take place on this earth. It is yet prophecy. Now, we've covered the same ground a number of times in studying this book, and we're going to do that again tonight. Although, when I say that, we've talked about some events, one or two, maybe even three times as we've come through the book. But tonight, as we look at this portion of Scripture, again, we are going to come through some material that we've already covered, at least as far as the events are concerned. But we're going to get some more insight, some more details of exactly what is to take place yet in the future. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is one of the probably the greatest passages in the book. And when God inspired Zechariah to write this book, certainly God had it in mind that he was going to save the best for last, and he has. Because the material that's wrapped up in this chapter is some of the greatest inspirational material for you and I as a Christian that you can grab a hold of any place in the Word of God. Let's take our Bibles tonight, open to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll go to the Lord for a word of prayer here, then we're going to read the Scripture, the verses we're going to touch on tonight. Then we'll begin to get into the outline because there is much to do in these 11 verses. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you tonight. We ask your wisdom and your guidance in this study now. Lord, there is much to be covered and a little time tonight to do that. Father, we pray now that you'll lead in our preaching and our teaching tonight to cover those things that are most needful, to look at the cross references that will most clarify and illustrate the things that we would like to say here tonight. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to be understood. Help me to present the material truthfully and properly here tonight, Lord, that it would not in any way take away from what is found in this particular passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this book and the promises that are found in this book. Lord, we live in probably the greatest age of history as we begin to see these things begin to take place and come to pass. Lord, we pray for this world that we live in tonight. God, if it thinks it's going through bad times now, Lord, God, we know from the Word of God that the worst is yet to come. But yet, Lord, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, you've warned us and told us that we should not be troubled. These things must come to pass. Father, you've given us the promise of eternal life. You've given us the communion of your Holy Spirit. He lives within us. God, you've given us exceeding great and precious promises from the Word of God, Lord, that we can trust upon. You've provided a promise to provide all our needs through the riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at these events tonight, help us to look at them realistically. Help us to look at them from a truly biblical and Christian point of view. God, may they, in some way tonight, motivate us to be a better and a greater soul winner for Jesus' sake. For Lord, we recognize that the events are just around the corner. As the clock tonight approaches about 11:55, Lord, there's little time left, and Lord, the night cometh. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, let's read the scriptures here that we're going to deal with in Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And ye, referring to Israel, shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all saints with thee. Oh boy, that's a good one. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. Now we're referring to the day of the Lord here. That's the context, verse 1. That's the day talked about in verse 7. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light at the end of that day, the late part of that day of the Lord. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. And summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So we begin the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. And as you go through the chapter there very quickly and reading it, you can see that there are three major events that we are going to look at. We have covered in some form or another, and in many cases we've covered the millennial reign of Christ that is talked about here in these last four verses. We've covered that numerous times, and we've given you a lot of information from the book of Zechariah and other books in the Scriptures that deal with the millennial reign of Christ. But there are three major sections of this chapter that we're going to deal with. And consequently, it's very difficult to draw a picture tonight that would represent the whole chapter. So we decided that we'd pick out the middle here, and I asked Mrs. Zingali to paint a picture of Jesus Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives. And that's what we've done. Notice that the picture is a glorified Jesus Christ, for that's the way he will return. We won't necessarily see him as exactly in the sense as he was here on this earth as he walked about as the God-man. But we're going to see what Peter, James, and John saw in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the way he's going to come again. We're going to see what those apostles saw in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus Christ descended into heaven, because that same Jesus will come back to this earth in like manner. The way he left, that's the way he's coming back, exactly that way. So we got three passages or portions of this chapter that we've split up in the first section of this chapter. We see three main events. First of all, we see the siege of Jerusalem, that last great siege on that city that God has, in a sense, has conspired with the nations of the world, although they don't realize they're a tool in the hand of God, that God will direct those nations to bring judgment upon Jerusalem for a good reason, and we'll see that in a moment. But at that time, just in the nick of time, just like you've seen in so many of those old cowboy movies, just when the lady was going to be run over by the train and the villain standing there curling his mustache, around the corner on the white horse came the hero of the story to untie that woman there and to shoot or strangle or something else to the villain, and came back just at the right time to save the day. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to come back and he's going to save the day of the Lord. In the last part of the chapter there, we see the introduction or the establishment of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We've divided the chapter up into three passages, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and 8 through 11. So let's look down at our notes tonight. As I said, we have much to say, and we could spend a lot of time, especially with all the scripture verses that you'll find here. I trust that you will take your Bible, take this outline, and during this week, maybe when you have some spare time, about 30 minutes would do. Just take your Bible, take your outline here, and go through and look up some of these cross-reference passages that we don't have time to look at all of them. I think that you'll find that just in themselves, in each one of these portions, that you're going to find a tremendous Bible study, and in reading these comparative passages, that you're going to learn much about this particular time. You'll find yourself cruising through Isaiah and Zephaniah and the book of Amos and many of the other major prophets, the book of Daniel and whatnot. But so many of those verses, and even many New Testament books, especially Matthew and Revelation, you're going to find some portions of Scripture that are perfect cross-references to the events that we find here in Zechariah chapter 14. Under our outline, under Roman numeral number 1, we have the last siege of Jerusalem. It's called, in verse 1, the Day of the Lord. Now, we've given you a definition of the Day of the Lord, for the Day of the Lord is not just a single 24-hour period of time. So we've extracted this definition from two or three sources and tried to come up with something that would be understandable to you and some cross-references so you can understand what we see in the Bible, and there's many places in the Scriptures that say, the Day of the Lord shall be like, or in the Day of the Lord, or it will come to pass in the Day of the Lord, something to that effect. Exactly what that day is that God is talking about. The Day of the Lord is that period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, when God directly and publicly manifests His power to dispossess Satan and wicked men from their earthly authority, delivers Israel, and establishes His kingdom of righteousness throughout the world. That is that prophetic period embracing the final phase of Israel's chastisement, followed by her salvation and deliverance at the coming of Messiah, extending throughout the subsequent period of kingdom peace called the millennium. And I've given you many scriptures there. The common denominator in those verses that I've given you there are the phrase, the Day of the Lord. Now, there are two or three passages that don't have that phrase in the passage, but yet the passage, for example, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, are just being descriptive of that particular day. The second thing we see here is in verse 2, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." It's interesting to note under letter B here in our outline that it says that God is going to be the one that to gather all these people together. What you have here is a picture of the great battle that will take place, that, in fact, the terminology is very commonly used in the newspapers and in many periodicals and books today. That is the phrase Armageddon. Look at Revelation chapter 16 with me for just a moment. I know that most of you are familiar with the passage, but let's run over there for a moment and look at the passage that we are looking at here in Zechariah, the comparative passage in Revelation chapter 16. This is a time when God somehow, as only God can, will gather the nations, and not necessarily all the nations. It does not necessarily have to be inclusive of everyone, but yet it is inclusive in the sense that maybe they won't be there physically, but they'll be there in spirit. Do you know what I mean? Go get them. We are approaching a period of time in the near future that will be the, you will see the greatest uprising of anti-Semitism that has ever been seen in the history of mankind. And there's been some good ones already in the past. But in Revelation chapter 16, in the 14th verse, let's look there. It says, well, verse 13, to catch the context, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's what we're looking at in Zechariah. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them. He gathered them, the Lord. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now this is, I believe, the only place in the Scriptures where this word is found. But it's so common, as I say, even in newspaper articles and in periodicals and in many books and materials that are being put out today. The term has been used for a catastrophe. It was an Armageddon. No Armageddon has taken place like the Armageddon that is going to take place in Revelation chapter 16. Now the purpose of this whole thing is that God is bringing together the nations of the world to chastise her people, Israel. Israel has been rebellious. Israel has been stiff-necked. Israel over the centuries, especially the last 2,000 years, the last 20 centuries, has, as a whole, rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even many hundred years before that, well, after God had extracted that group of people, the Hebrews, through their father Abraham, many, many of the years of their existence, they existed in rebellion against God. And this is the final place where God is bringing it all together, and he's bringing the nations of the world down against that particular little old city over there in Palestine to begin the beginning of the end. Notice, as we've written in the outline, it says, I will gather. God not only allows the siege of Jerusalem, he actually directs the confrontation. There are other scripture verses. We just looked at Revelation chapter 16 for confirmation of that, but others that will back up our conclusion. The results of the battle are fourfold, as we see there in the passage. It says there in verse 2, it says, number 1, that the city is going to be taken. The Jews are going to be displaced. You know, that Jew doesn't ever want to get out of Jerusalem ever again. It's going to take something to get them out of there. It's going to take a lot, but they're going to move one more time, according to the Word of God. One more time. God bringing those nations down against that particular city are going to force those Jews out of that city. And of course, putting other scriptures together, you know that before this takes place, there's apparently going to be a great time of peace, according to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. In the middle of that tribulation period of time, that Antichrist is going to break fellowship with Israel, and he's going to double-cross them, and then pandemonium is going to break loose for Israel, and they're going to be forced to flee their land out into the wilderness, just like the Jews did when they came out of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. The results are fourfold. The city taken, the houses are plundered, the women are ravished, and half of the inhabitants of the city become prisoners of war. Down in verse 3 it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, you know, it's funny. God says, come on down here, guys. I want you to use your rod on Jerusalem. I want you to chastise my people. But just at the point when things are really getting hot, and just at that time, during this period of time, when Jerusalem is really in trouble, then God says, he says, it's about time that I come out of the bullpen. He's going to move on the enemies of Israel. And he's going to go into battle and he's going to begin to fight the battles for Israel. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 15 that it says that the Lord is a man of war. You know, people got this crazy idea that God is just some simpleton sitting up in eternity somewhere, some zillion light years away, that really is very passive and doesn't care about what's happening down here on this earth. That's not true. That's not true at all. God has shown us that He does care about us. He showed us by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He showed us His love. He showed us His care. My friend, He's going to show His concern at this time when the nations of this world come against His chosen, particular, peculiar treasure. God is going to get the fur up on the back of His neck, and He's going to come back like no one's come back and go to their defense. The Lord is a man of war. What we need is, in Christianity, is some balance. We need the attitude that if it's the right time to turn the other cheek, to turn the other cheek. But then again, we need to have the attitude that when it's time to go to war, that we go to war. And there's a time to go to war. And not to be trampled over and walked over by every creep in this world that wants to laugh at Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's time, I think, today that Christians went to war. Well, I'll tell you what. God's going to go to war if we don't. He's going to fight the battles, and there are all kinds of scriptures through the Old Testament that talk about the way the Lord has come to the rescue of His people in the past, and prophecies of how He's going to come to their rescue again in the very near future. We see under letter C there the deliverer of the remnant. The greatest outburst of anti-Semitism the world has ever seen will trigger the events of verses 1 and 2. This time the Lord Himself will go forth into battle to fight on behalf of His people. You look through all these other passages that we've given here. Look at Revelation 19. That's a good one. Revelation is as good a book to compare with Zechariah as any. I'll show you the man of war. People paint Jesus Christ as some sissified, Irishman with long red hair and long bony fingers who takes in sewing and knitting and does the wash on the weekends and stuff like that. That ain't Jesus Christ. My friend, what you read in Revelation chapter 19, that's the Jesus Christ who's my Savior right there. Now, see, the thing is, the first time He came, He made Himself humble. He came riding in on the foal of an ass there. He made Himself humble. He didn't come as a warrior. He gave everybody and gives everybody a first-time chance. God approaches His people and God approaches us as sinners this way, humbly before us. And the Bible says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God doesn't crash you up in an automobile and then tie you up in the woods somewhere on bread and water for about a month and torture you and say, if you don't get saved, I'm going to send you to hell, or I'm going to leave you out here and starve in the woods. It's not how God approaches people. Now, sometimes He uses catastrophic events when God can't get a person's attention through His gentleness and His meekness and His kindness and His love. Yes, He does. But I believe God's first approach to every man is just as He approached Israel in those days. He comes in meekly, offering you something. And He says to you, don't you want it? Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want eternal life? Don't you want to accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? That's how He comes the first time. My friend, you reject that long enough, then you might have to deal with them on this end. In the old world, unfortunately, the majority and the bulk of this world have rejected Jesus Christ, and unfortunately, they're going to have to be dealt with this Jesus right here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's this one right here. And he's coming back. And that's what you see over here in verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 14. You see the Lord coming back to deliver the remnant. Now many events take place in the day of the Lord, and it can be somewhat confusing. Because here's the Lord coming back here, and here's the Lord coming back here, over here. And it just depends on exactly what he's going to be doing in these particular times as to how you might make him appear. Now, traditionally, we see Jesus Christ coming back on the Mount of Olives. I think most artists paint him like that. Now, the reason why is that you don't see him on a horse there is because it says his feet are going to touch on the mount. But I'm not sure. Now, I asked Mrs. Zingali to draw it that way, but when I asked her, and I had this in the back of my mind, I'm not really sure how to paint that thing. I wonder if he just doesn't come back like that, and he touches down there, and then he gets off that big white steed, and that's what we're seeing at that Zechariah chapter 14, 4. I'm not sure. But the day of the Lord is more than just one 24-hour period of time. Many things take place during this period of time, of which Zechariah gives you just a quick panoramic vision of what could be many, many days, months, and even 2, 3.5 years of history that's going to take place in a matter of 11 verses. So we see here the deliverer of the remnant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second part of the chapter we see here in verses 4 through 7, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. First of all, we've listed a number of things, 5 things under this section that need to be dealt with according to the text. We're looking first of all at the place of the advent, the results of the advent, the purpose, the manner, and the time of the advent. We'll look at them one at a time here in our notes. Now, the Mount of Olives is the place that is mentioned in Scriptures where Jesus Christ will come back. We need to look over in Acts chapter 1 here for just a moment. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be referring to this in a couple moments. And probably on and off through this whole passage here, through these 3 or 4 verses. So let's get this out of the way so you know what we're talking about. Now, notice the promise that's given here in Acts chapter 1. Notice it. We believe the Bible literally, unless you cannot take the Bible literally. For example, Jesus said, I am the door. I don't expect to see a doorknob and hinges on him. That would be taking that literally. He's saying that allegorically or figuratively for us, or devotionally. He's trying to illustrate a point by saying that. But what you see in Acts chapter 1, there is no illustration intended. You read a factual, historical account of something that took place. In verse 9, this is the ascension of Christ. In verse 8, of course, Jesus says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Note, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now the point here that we're looking at again is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the exact same place that he left some 2,000 years ago. The Mount of Olives is a very important place in the Scriptures. It's mentioned a number of times. It's at least alluded to back in the book of Ezekiel when it's talking about the mount on the east of the city. The Mount of Olives is probably the most predominant piece of real estate, hill, east of Jerusalem. But let's look through our notes here, and we'll look at some of these other verses in Ezekiel in just a moment. The Mount of Olives is so dominant and in such close proximity to Jerusalem that it is well known to all its inhabitants, being clearly visible to every eye. It is interesting to note that it is from this mountain that the glory of God departed in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, which we just read, and will return to Jerusalem, Acts 1:11, which we just read. The glory of the God of Israel in Ezekiel, also called the glory of the Lord, left Jerusalem by the east previous or prior to the Babylonian captivity of Israel, 586 B.C., and the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Look back there in Ezekiel with me, if you would, for just a moment. What you see here is a prophecy of the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ in the book of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord departs from Israel. In chapter 11, in verse 22 of the book of Ezekiel, that's in the sticky pages there. You know where the gold still stuck it together and all that stuff? I wonder how many people are doing their devotions in Ezekiel this week. Well, so much for that. Moving along now, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon, note, the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Note that. There's your Mount of Olives. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, etc., etc. So then Ezekiel is taken off into the captivity in a vision. Notice that in verse 23, that the glory of the Lord, by the way, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the image of God, the express image of God. He's the Word of God. He was with God. In the beginning, He was with God, and He is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God, Jesus Christ. He is the glory of the Lord. And here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel prophesies and sees the departing of the glory of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is thrown out of Jerusalem and crucified outside the gates. His ascension is from the Mount of Olives, and He leaves. Now look back in Ezekiel chapter 43 now. Here's the return of Jesus Christ, prophesied by Ezekiel. All these prophecies aren't so easy to pick up at first glance, are they? You may have read Ezekiel 11 and 43 and never really got a handle on what is even being said here. And I don't blame you. It was a long time before I did, too. And believe me, I still don't. This particular book here is one of the most difficult books in the Bible. I know you've heard that a million times about every book we do, but I guess that's the way it is. You know, you start messing around in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and books like that, or you get in the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation and the books of Matthew and some of those, you start messing around in some real, real thick woods, let me tell you. You've got to tread very lightly and bring a compass when you get in the middle of it, especially when you're in about the 40th chapter. 43:1. Afterward He brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward which direction? The east. The east. And behold, that thing that left back in 11, and behold, by the way, this is the millennium here in Ezekiel 43. You're in the millennium by this time, prophetically. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Shebar, Ezekiel says. So here you've got a prophecy in Ezekiel 11 and one in 43. Very little information given in each one of them. But you see that eastward direction mentioned. You see the glory of God, the glory of the Lord departing there in Ezekiel 11, picturing the glory of the Lord departing from Israel when Israel in the Old Testament rejected God, and a picture of Jesus Christ leaving after they crucified him and he ascended into heaven. And of course, Israel now has been set aside. Romans chapter 11. God hasn't forsaken his people. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't thrown them away. But he's taken them and he's pigeonholed them now for a 2,000 year period of time. But he's just about ready to get back down to business with them. In Ezekiel chapter 43, you see the glory of the Lord coming back, picturing the glory of God returning to Israel, Israel being made that chiefest and foremost nation in the earth that Isaiah prophesied, that Daniel prophesied, that Amos prophesied, that Zechariah prophesied over and over in this particular book that we're studying right now. Moving on now, it says in our outline, it says, we can go right down through the end of the page there. This is the place of the Advent, the Mount of Olives. I said all that to tell you that he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. I know it says that already, but I just want to give you some passages to go along with that. Secondly, under this, we see the results of the Advent. The return of the Messiah precipitates gigantic earthquakes as a means of venting his wrath upon the sinners of the earth. Now let's look over in Matthew chapter 24. You'll notice all through your Bible, especially in the Gospels, you'll see in the latter chapters of the Gospels the prophecy of earthquakes accompanying these last days. Let's look at one of them in Matthew chapter 24, and maybe you have some cross-references in your Bible that you'll be able to cross-reference those found in Mark and Luke also. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, the Bible says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse," that means different, "in diverse places." Earthquakes will definitely typify the last days and the day of the Lord. Let's look at one or two others here that we find in the Old Testament. Look with me over in the book of Micah. Micah. Micah chapter 1. I believe I have there. Micah chapter 1 in the 4th verse. Here the word earthquake is not given, but you'll see the same terminology found in Zechariah 14 is found here in verse 4 of Micah chapter 1. Micah is after the book of Jonah, if that's of any help to you. Micah chapter 1, verse 3, "For behold," notice the context, "the Lord cometh forth out." The Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him. They're going to move like jelly. And the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. I mean, it's going to be moving, man. It's going to be as unstable as water going down a steep hill. That's the way the ground's going to be. And if you ever tried to walk on water, you know it's not easy. It's a difficult task to accomplish. So you can imagine, the earth is pictured as like molten jelly and as water running down in a steep place when the Lord comes back. The earthquakes. Of course, the picture here in Zechariah chapter 14 is that you're going to flee the city as in the days of Uzziah when that great earthquake took place. Earthquakes are going to typify the characteristic of this tribulation period of time. The purpose of the Advent now is to take the children of Israel out of Jerusalem, to force them to flee under letter C in our outline. It says, "Ye shall flee." This is the purpose. God wants to chastise his people. That whole book of the Revelation there, really, especially from chapters 4 up through chapter 19, have to do with God's chastisement or judgment upon his people, Israel. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12 to see a picture here of what we see in verse 4 and verse 5 of Zechariah 14. Here we see the fleeing of Israel. This thing is so loaded, folks. I mean, I feel like I'm a racehorse right now. There's so much in here, I just can't cover it all. But I beg you, take your outline and look at the other verses. I wish I could take each one of them, and if this was a Bible study where you could, you know, well, to be continued next week type thing, we'd go through this thing and we'd answer questions and all that. We can't do it in this type of situation. Take your Bible and look up the other verses. It's going to do you some good. Start being sacrilegious and mark your Bible up, folks. Some of you people carry that thing around like a golden calf or something, you know. I mean, you know, be careful with it, you know. Don't let a raindrop get on it and make sure that it's got you. Now, I use Bible cases and that stuff. I do it because I use this thing so much in about 2 years. If I protect it, it's destroyed. If I didn't try to protect it, I'd get about 9 months out of a Bible. That would be about it. And they're too expensive to do that. But it's one thing to be careful with. It's another thing to sit there and, you know, make sure that, you know, you don't want to put a mark and commit a sin against God by marking your Bible. A lot of you people that were Catholics here, you got that idea that you're not supposed to mark your little missal up. You know, I recommend you get yourself a Bible that's got big margins in it, and you get yourself a pen that's got a little point on it, and non-smearable or permanent type ink, and get busy writing this stuff down in your Bible. You're going to regret it if you don't. You say, oh yeah, I'll remember this. You won't remember this in 2 weeks. You got a short-term memory you're going to remember this material pretty good for about 3 or 4 days. About Wednesday or Thursday, I could preach this all over to you and you'd say, man, that was good. Where'd you come up with that material? Well, you heard it 4 days ago. It's the same thing. We don't grasp everything we get through there. Write it down. I wish I wrote everything down since the time I got saved. I say that because I didn't, and you'll regret it if you don't. Get that Bible and mark it up and use it and get, you know, mark it up with pen. Don't be afraid. God won't, you know, send you out into the wilderness because of it or anything. There appeared, verse 1, Revelation 12, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. We saw him just a few moments ago in Revelation 16, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. No doubt about who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And her child, Israel's child, the baby of Israel, so to speak, physically speaking, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman, I mean, see, Jesus is gone. The baby is caught up to the throne, it says. But the woman isn't. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the picture is this. Israel gets betrayed by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. The nations of the earth come down to begin to lay the final siege on Jerusalem there, and the people of Israel are forced to flee. Many of the people do not flee. They are taken prisoners of war, and the remainder of that nation is cast out into the wilderness in a particular place prepared for them by God. And you know what's going to take place when they get out there in the wilderness? God's going to begin to take care of that nation just like He took care of that nation back there in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, when Israel was cast out of Egypt there from Pharaoh's sight, crossed through the Red Sea, went over there into the wilderness of the Sinai there and wandered around for 40 years. Israel's going to find themselves in the exact same position. In fact, I'm so fanatical, I believe that God's going to perform miracles and feed them just like He fed them with manna down through heaven. God's going to take care of His people. And old Israel's going to be out there in the wilderness, and they're going to have a home once again. Well, that's going to be a low point. But you know what? They need to get away from all those idolatrous buildings and walls. You know, there's too many roots there in the property and in the physical buildings. I know that. They're down at the Wailing Wall. I mean, what's a wall? You know what God does? He says, get away from the stupid wall. Come on out here in the wilderness. They're out in the wilderness. We ain't got a wall. We need a wall. Everybody's got to have a wall. God says, you don't need a wall. You got a rock.
Yeah.
Trust the rock.
Yeah.
And so God begins to perform the miracles just like He did out there in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And you know what? God begins to reveal Himself to them to try to get Israel to trust Him instead of walls. Instead of traditions. Instead of the writings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Trust the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got some more heretical things that I will not teach at this time tonight. I will leave it there, lest I be anathematized from the Baptist faith. I've talked with some of you about them. You know my heresy. But moving right along, I won't take it any further. All right. So we see the purpose of the Advent. Number of scripture verses you compare the manner of the Advent. Over in Jude 14, we've got a quotation there. It says, in Enoch also, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. Jude, verse 14. Look at verse 5. It says, no, boy, I'm in Revelation. Let me run back to Zechariah. Boy, that was quick. Thank you, Lord. And verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azo. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. You'll find that mentioned in Amos 1:1. You'll find it also mentioned in, I've got another reference there, I believe, in 2 Kings chapter 15. Of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So the manner of the Advent will be with the saints. That's us. We already read that passage over there in Revelation chapter 19. But we're going to get that view when we come back. That's why Terry painted it this way. That's what you and I are going to see. We are not going to be on the receiving end of that thing. We are on this side. Just like this. Get a picture. That's what you're going to see. Now, I suppose it depends on how much fighting you've been doing thus far as to your position in the ranks. Some of us might not even see Him coming back. I mean, we'll be there, but you'll be, you know, so far back that you won't get that picture. Boy, I'll tell you what, I know I'm not worthy of it. Church history that I've read about that I'm in trouble, man. I ain't even going to have anything to talk to those guys about. I think of guys like David Brainerd who gave his life and died in the woods sleeping on sticks and stones and leaves for 9 years of his life, and what he had to actually show was maybe 150 souls won to the Lord. Maybe. Not very successful as far as some of the brethren might believe. I mean, who could have, if you only have 150 in your church, I mean, are you successful? David Brainerd took 9 years of his life and he gave everything he had. It's said that David Brainerd would go out in the woods for days at a time and get down on his knees and plead and beg with God to get a hold of the power of God in his life. Let me tell you something. It's going to be tough for me to talk to a guy like that. There's going to be a lot of guys in front of me. I don't know if I'm going to see that either, but maybe God will give us Panavision or something. I don't know. We'll still be able to see that thing. But the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. And that's verse 5. We won't be on the receiving end. We'll be on the delivering end. Again, some more scriptures that are given. The New Testament saint has promised a physical resurrection and glorified body before the return of Jesus Christ. more scripture verses. If you notice in Revelation chapter 19, where we've already read through there, verses 11 through 21, referring to the second coming of Christ, you'll see that the marriage supper of the Lamb precedes this particular event that we see taking place here, and that's where you and I are going to get, we are going to be married to Jesus Christ. We are going to become His bride, and we'll be on the way back as His bride behind Him. Maybe we'll all be saddled up on the same horse. I don't know how God's going to do that, but, you know, maybe it'll be a big horse, folks. I don't know. But I mean, if I'm the bride, I ought to be on the horse with the groom, right? Somehow we'll all get on. I don't know, but that's the way the fairy tales show it anyway. Well, the time of the Advent. Zechariah sees the day as characterized by the absence of normal light from the sun and other astronomical bodies, which will either be darkened or altered significantly. Now, verses 6 and 7 are worded very much differently from the passages that I have given to you as cross-references. There may be some more in this. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not totally satisfied with what I came up with on this. I'm not. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." Of course, the day, as I said earlier, is referring to the whole day. It's referring to the day of the Lord. It's not just saying one day is going to be this way. "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time," that is toward the end of that day, "it shall be light." Now, I've given you some passages here that have to deal with the, as we've already said, the astronomical problems, the problems of the sun and the moon and the stars and whatnot that the Bible talks about that are going to take place in the book of Revelation. But I think there's some more to that. I think there is a reference here, and even maybe the primary reference, is to spiritual light during that period of time. Now, of course, that's the light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. That's not the light of the sun in Genesis chapter 1, 13 or 14. That's if we walk in the light as He is in the light. That's spiritual light. And I believe that, as I say, that very possibly and maybe probably that's the primary meaning that we have here in verses 6 and 7. But nonetheless, I've given you passages that have to deal with the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood and many, many tribulation passages. Notice the books, Matthew, Joel, Daniel, Mark, Joel, and Revelation. Those are the places where you find those prophetic events. The time of the Advent. Okay, at evening time it says it shall be light. And then again, in this particular passage, I've given you some verses in the Old Testament that tell us that those trends are going to be reversed. For example, in the millennium, the sun is going to shine seven times brighter than it's shown during the days in which we live. Three or four verses on that. Okay, and thirdly tonight, let's look at this. We have looked at the last siege upon Jerusalem. We've looked at the second coming of Christ. Again, as I've said, we are kind of cruising through these particular passages because much has been said about them before. Other information given, but the same time period certainly have been discussed. And this one, of course, has been discussed before. This is the establishment of the messianic or the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling with the rod of iron. We just read the passage there in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be." Now here are some physical promises, or some we put temporal promises, although the word temporal really isn't right because these will not be temporal. They will be eternal. But they aren't spiritual promises, they are physical eternal promises. So temporal probably isn't the right word there. Temporal value and spiritual application. Jerusalem and Judea have always lacked what an Oriental paradise might have, namely, an abundant supply of fresh water. Ezekiel graphically describes millennial Palestine as having a life-giving stream issuing from under the threshold of the sanctuary, flowing eastward with increasing depth, dispensing much needed water to the entire desert region. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Again, the passage in Ezekiel has to deal with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The passage indicates that the stream shall be abundant and perennial. And that's important, because those of you that traveled over there, and those of you that know anything about the topography and the geography of Palestine, know that during certain periods and times of the year that it dries right up. Palestine has been largely artificially irrigated. The Israelis have gone to great expense to make the land over there fertile that they might grow the crops that they do grow, and by the way, they've been very successful at it. But they've had to use artificial means and man-made means to do that. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that particular portion of the world is going to be restored to probably its original strength as far as fertilization is concerned and irrigation. And this is what we see here. It says the passage indicates that the streams shall be abundant and perennial, not drying up as most Palestinian streams do in summer. The two-directional flow, the former sea, referring to the Dead or the Salt Sea, and the hinder sea, referring to the Mediterranean Sea, will be possible because of the elevated position of the plain and city of Jerusalem. The reference point was arrived at from the fact that the Jews look eastward. The former sea, or the frontward sea, would be the eastward sea, the Dead Sea. The hinder sea, or the one behind them, would be the Mediterranean Sea. There's a lot of course, the Jew looks for Jesus Christ or the Messiah to come through the eastern gate. We've seen in Ezekiel that it's from the east that he will come there. Even the Mohammedans, the Muslims, bow down to the east towards Mecca. That is the direction that they bow. That's something that is kind of permeated many of the other religions in the world today, that the idea of the eastward direction. So we've established which sea is which from that principle. Of course, the spiritual applications of living waters here can be found in John 4 and John 7, 1 Corinthians 10, Revelation 22. By the way, I want to go back there just a second. I skipped by something at the end of that sentence. It says that this two-directional flow will be possible because of the elevated position of the plain and city of Jerusalem. Through these earthquakes, the mountains are going to be leveled, and Jerusalem physically, geographically, elevation-wise, is going to be exalted, is going to be lifted up. You see that terminology in the Bible, and many times you probably say, oh, it's figurative, I'm not sure what it really means, or it means that God's going to, you know, think of them very highly. It's talking about literally that area of the world is going to be lifted up hundreds of feet, where Jerusalem, that city, will hold a preeminent place geographically on the face of this earth. There's many scriptures given. In fact, there's some scriptures later on here towards the bottom that will back that up for you if you'd like to study them too. Well, the Lordship of the King, letter B, verse 9, we're referring to here. It says in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one." Now today there's lots of gods in this world, lots of gods. Some of them are personalities, some of them are materialistic things. But talking about personalities, you've got Allah, you've got Buddha, or Buddhist system really is the God. Buddha himself really isn't the God. He is a God within the system. Of course, the Indians and the Eskimos and the many of the African tribes, maybe the those in the Philippine Islands, in the jungles of Luzon, many nations yet in this world hold personalities as deities other than the Lord, the God that we know, the God of the Bible. But the Bible says that in that day that the Lord is going to be the king. Of course, the Lord is Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:16. Isaiah 32 says, "A king shall reign in righteousness." Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. And that king is the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord shall be king. And there will be one Lord. There will not be Muslims. There will not be Buddhists. There will not be Confucianists. There will not be Taoists. There will be one Lord, and there will be one name. God has given Jesus Christ the name which is above every name. And the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And my friend, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the name for God will be Jesus.
Amen.
Not Allah. Not Buddha. Not some other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Philippians chapter 2. Prophesied in the book of Isaiah. You look that up sometime. The verses are given here in your outline in Isaiah 45. There's an astonishing prophecy there in Isaiah 45 when you look over in Philippians 2 and see the Lord Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James Bible in Isaiah 45. He takes the same terminology that he referred to the Lord God Jehovah in Isaiah 45, and he uses the exact same words and refers them to Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 14, verse 11. That's Jesus. There will be one name. Jesus said to the apostles, he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Jehovah Witnesses are in left field, my friend. There are no Jehovah Witnesses today. And if you're a Jehovah Witness, you're not doing what the Bible has instructed you to do. You're to be a Jesus Witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says. Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah said, no, don't witness of me. It's my Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has sent the Comforter to testify of Him. And God ultimately gets the glory from that. We're to be Jesus' witnesses. There'll be one Lord, there'll be one name, and that name is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The Lord will be known and worshipped as the one and only God, the absolutely unique and incomparable one, the only wise God and Savior, the Word who was with God and became flesh to be worshipped as the one true God. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and all the others that flourish over vast sections of the earth today shall vanish away and shall never be heard of ever again. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Letter C, we wrap this first half of this chapter up here. The commencement of genuine peace in verses 10 and verse 11. The exaltation of Jerusalem. And when I say that, I mean the literal exaltation geographically of the country, of that piece of land. Psalm 48, Isaiah 2:2. From Geba, which is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem, God's going to take that 39 or 40 mile stretch of land there, and through those earthquakes, He's going to take that thing and He's going to lift Zion up like it's never been lifted up. And there isn't going to be a mountain around that you'll be able to find that will be higher than Jerusalem and Mount Zion in those days. For a good reason, because God is going to direct His attention towards that holy city during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, because that's where the King's going to reign. He's going to be there. And He wants everyone to know it. And you'll be able to see it. You know, it's funny how people, they like to go to high places to worship. You know, that's a biblical principle. That's a biblical principle. Because that place will be the highest place. Mount Everest. Mount Everest will be about as big as my finger compared to that thing. The mountains are going to be laid flat. And old Mount Everest isn't going to be anything in the millennium. It's going to be Mount Zion. It's the highest geographical place on the face of this earth. I believe that. The limits of the exalted city are then given. The gate of Benjamin on the north wall, the first gate in the northeast corner, the corner gate, northwestern gate, scripture verses. The gate of Hananeel, Nehemiah 12, was evidently at the opposite extremity in the south, and the king's winepress was located near the valley of Hinnom, south of the city. So the actual city limits then are given there in verses 10 and 11 for what that city is going to be. And then the last thing it says there in verse 11, it says, and men shall dwell in it, in that city. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. I've given you there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. There are others in the Old Testament that tell us that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that particular city, Jerusalem, will be safely inhabited. There won't be any more wars for people to come down, and this anti-Semitic feeling, this anti-Semitic hatred to wipe out that nation, Israel. It's going to be providentially protected by its king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule with a rod of iron. There will be justice and there will be judgment during that period of time. Justice and judgment. The Bible says over there in 2 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it is, in dealing with the enemies of Israel, that he dealt with them with injustice and in judgment. Now, my friend, God doesn't deal with people like that today. You say, what? God doesn't deal with people in 1983 in justice and judgment. He deals with people today in grace. In grace. For if we got our justice and we got our judgment, every one of us in this room would go to hell. David is a picture of the Messiah reigning, and when David sat on that throne of which Jesus Christ will sit on literally, it says that he reigned and he ruled in judgment and in justice. And when that millennial reign of Jesus Christ comes along, when Jesus Christ sits down on that throne of his glory in the millennium, there won't be an opportunity like there's an opportunity today for you to be saved. In fact, those of you that are here tonight probably will never have any form of an opportunity in the millennial reign of Christ to be saved. You know, the Bible teaches that there's going to be a catastrophic holocaust during the tribulation. And chances are, statistically, that if you're in this room tonight, the chances are probably 1 in about 9 that you will survive. About 1 in 9 that you will physically survive Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, read them, 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way up to 19. Maybe 1 in 9 that you'll survive that. And even if you did, you're going to go through a period of time where Jesus Christ is going to rule in judgment and justice. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6. Today the grace of God is available to you and I through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're in this room tonight and you're waiting for a better day to get saved, there is no better day than this day. There may never be another day. That old horn might blow tonight. You'll see that old church taken out, and then those of you that believe that you just got to do your best to get to heaven, you're going to find out that that's just what you're going to have to do. Amen. You'll have it your way. We'll see how good you can do it. You'll have your opportunity in the tribulation just to prove how good you really are. You want to endure to the end to be saved? Help yourself. I'd rather trust Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. He paid the price for me. If I died tonight based on the authority of this Word, right here, this book, I know for sure I'd go to heaven. Not because I'm good. I know myself. I'm not good. I don't deserve heaven. I'm glad I don't have to endure to the end to be saved. Because I wouldn't make it. I'd fall flat on my face. I'd end up in hell, sure as shooting. But I'll tell you what. There are people all throughout this community and probably people in this room tonight who think the way to heaven is by doing the best job they can, at what they do, hoping that by pleasing God through the merits of their own good works that they're going to earn eternal life. My friend, that's not the Bible plan. The Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is free. It's a gift. The only thing that you can do to get it is accept it and say, I want it. To exercise your will and say, God, I want you to save me and I want to appropriate to me the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from my sin. That's the only way you can be saved today. That's the only way you could be saved yesterday. That's the only way you'll be able to be saved tomorrow. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, my friend, you're going to be on the receiving end of that thing. I don't know how long that's going to be. And I don't say that threateningly. I say that out of a heart of love tonight. And I'd like to see you rescued from that, from the other end. Jesus came like this. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He comes meek and he comes humble. He comes lowly. He offers to you what he's done. He comes as a crucified Savior and he says, "I've shed my blood on Calvary's cross for you. I died, I was buried, but death could not hold me, and I rose again from the dead so that you may have the promise of eternal life. And I offer it to you. Will you take it? Will you take it?" God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God goes out of his way to bring the plan of salvation to you. And he just simply says to you, he says, "Will you accept? Will you tonight? Will you?" It's your choice, just like it was mine. Just like it was hundreds of other people in this room tonight. I trust that you will. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed tonight. No one is looking around. This is the most important part of the service because this is the time when people make decisions. Now, the message tonight has been really an exhorting message, a message of exhortation. It has not been a message of reproof or correction. It's been a message tonight from the Word of God to stimulate your interest in the Word of God, to feed that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, even in a crowd like this tonight, there may be somebody here that's not saved and doesn't know how to get to heaven, or what God's plan of salvation is to find himself in heaven someday. And I know this. There isn't anyone in here that wants to go to hell. I know that. But yet, have you taken God's way? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You're here tonight and you say, "I know for sure if I die tonight, I have accepted the way. I've gone the way of the Word of God. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I died right now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of the integrity of the Word of God and the character of God, that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven." Would you simply raise your hand tonight? Flip it up right now. "I know that I'm saved." Please raise your hand. God bless you tonight. God bless you. Thank you. Many, 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 many hands all across the auditorium. Yet there may be someone here in this many hands. It's tough to pick out someone that's sitting there and couldn't raise their hand, but you know if you did. You're sitting in your seat tonight and you'd say, "I'm not sure if I died right now where I'd go. I'm not positive I'm saved." In your seat tonight where you are, ask yourself that question. Very, very frankly and very seriously. What would happen to your soul if you entered eternity in the next 5 minutes? Are your sins forgiven? Are you right with God? Have you accepted God's payment for your sin, the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you? Maybe you're here tonight and say, "I haven't. I can't say that I have. I haven't." Here's my hand tonight as a testimony of the fact. I'm saying, please pray for me. I'd like to know that. I'd like to know that if I died right now, that I'd go to heaven, but I don't know that tonight. Please pray for me. Now listen to me before you raise your hand. I will not embarrass you in any way, shape, or form. I'm not going to call your name out. I probably don't know your name anyway. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I know this, that when a person is honest and raises their hand and acknowledges their need for Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is the first step to getting saved. You must see your need before you can come to the Savior. You must see what you need to be saved from to have a Savior. You're here tonight and you say, "I'm not sure if I died right now where I would go. I'm not positive that I would go to heaven according to the Word of God." Please pray for me. Would you slip your hand up in the air and hold it up there for just a moment? Hold it up in the air so I might see it. Just for a moment. I will acknowledge if I see it.
anyone at all, you'd say, I'm not sure that if I died right now that I'm saved. I'm not positive. I'm not sure. Anybody? To my left, all the way over on the left. Are you all saved? How about the center section here on the left? Are you saved? Raise your hand if you're not. How about the right center? Anyone not saved? Slip your hand up in the air and say, please pray for me. Anyone? One person in there. I'm not saved. Someone over on my extreme right. I'm not saved. Father, you see the hearts of each one of these people here tonight. I don't know what they are, and God, I'm glad I don't. God, it's not for me to know, but you know. Lord, whatever the need might be here tonight in the hearts of these people, and if there is a person here that's without Jesus Christ and might end up on the receiving end of this sword, Father, we pray that when we know that you'll be merciful to them and that you'll be good to them and that you will do everything in your power, which is a lot, except violating their own free will, to bring them to a knowledge of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this precious book. Bless this invitation as it's given. And may those that have needs respond accordingly as you lead in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together quietly now. Don't put your coat on. It only takes you 5 seconds to do that. You can do that when we close. No one raised their hand and said they're not saved here tonight. I don't know. If you are or you aren't, you know though. I'm just gonna go and sing one verse of invitation tonight. Even ordinarily I might say, well, we'll close, but I'm just gonna sing a verse because there might be somebody here tonight that really has a need that, and it may be something we haven't even dealt with tonight. Give you an opportunity to come. I will only extend the invitation as those of you that need to come do come to this altar. If people do not respond, we'll close the service. I'm laying it on the responsibility on you now. I've done what I can do. I've preached. My message is over. You know what you have to do now. It's up to you. As Larry leads us in song now, if you're not saved, come on down this aisle and one of our workers will take the Bible and show you how to be saved. If you have a need, we haven't even addressed here tonight in this service, and you just need to maybe have a season of prayer with God, come on down here and do that. It's the right thing to do. Maybe you need to be scripturally baptized or join First Bible Baptist Church and identify with this church and church membership. Do that if that's the need. As Larry leads us tonight, won't you come right now?
I wonder far away.
Taught at it.
Scott Miller.
I think the pastor said this some time ago, but last time Dr. Ruckman was here, he talked to Dr. Ruckman. He said, "Doctor, when are you going to have the volume 2 of the Minor Prophets out?" And he said, "Well, my hang-up, Zechariah." He says, "When I get Zechariah figured out," he says, "then the book will come out." And he says, "Brother, don't count on it." In fact, when he was here and found out the preacher was doing this, he said, "I'll be interested and see what you got, what you've come up with in the book." It's been a good study; it really has. There's not very much good material on this on the outside. The best material is found right there. Let me tell you, you got to do a lot of digging to find it in the book. So, this is one of those little jewels and treasures that God holds back there for the serious student of the Word of God. If you really want to get into it, it's tough. And I know for some of you that it's been a series. It may even feel like it's been above your head or whatnot. But sometimes you get the milk and sometimes you get the meat. And Sunday nights, we get more meat than milk usually. And so it'll be good for you, though. It'll give you a new perspective on the Minor Prophets. I know that. Our report today, 1116 in A, 401 in B, 1517 this morning, 734 in our evening service. Our total offering this morning and this evening, $14,803.92. I don't need to tell you that that's only $2,900 under budget. 59 people visiting, 61 visits made, one saved on visitation, and of course, 2 people were baptized tonight. And there were at MDC today 150 at their Sunday school at MDC. So, in some ways, a good report, in others, not so good. Well, I'm not going to say go home and have tuna fish. I'm not going to say that, but if you want to have it, you can. That's all right with you. Frankly, I like fluffernutters myself. I think we all ought to have fluffernutters when we go home. All right. I do know this, though. We all ought to go home. All right. We can leave the chairs up for Wednesday night. We do have to take some chairs down. Some of you men could be a help to us. We need the chairs to come down right into the extreme black line. Anything west or south or north of the black line, they need to come down. The rest of the chairs in the middle can stay up. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Brother Dennis Burns, would you lead us?